Many of you know tonight is questions and answers. And if you'll note, it says now accepting personal questions, random questions, odd questions, creepy questions, any kind. Not. Okay, I'm just kidding. I get some odd questions and I get some creepy questions on nights like tonight, but we are having our question and answers, and we appreciate all the questions that you put in the box outside. In our introduction, one of the points we want to make is this. Oftentimes, the best way to search for the truth of the gospel of Christ is by asking questions. We see an example of that in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Folks, here were individuals that were searching, were they not? Searching, in fact, for the truth, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And when they get to Jerusalem, the star has disappeared. But yet they were in the right city, weren't they? For there were the chief rulers of the synagogue, there were the priests, the Levites, those individuals who would know the answer to their question, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And upon asking the question, they were given exactly the right answer. Bethlehem of Judea. And at that point, they leave the city of Jerusalem. They travel to Bethlehem. And guess who they find? They find that little babe in a manger. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Asking questions is a wonderful way oftentimes to search for truth. And that's the reason that we ask you to put your questions in the question box, and we do our best to answer those questions. It's hard for me to know exactly how many questions to answer because you don't always know exactly how long it's going to take to get through a question. And so tonight we're only going to work on two. So that way you don't have to stay here till 10. Okay, so we'll do two. Question number one, very interesting. Does the true church exist today? And the second question that goes along with that is this. If so, can we identify it? Both of those questions are wonderful questions, aren't they? Let's start with the very first one. Does the true church exist today? I want to give you two ways to prove that the true church is still in existence. One way to prove that is by looking at what the scripture has to say about the church. When we go to Daniel 2, verse 44, there is a prophecy there about the kingdom, the church. And in that passage, the Bible says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," listen to him, "which shall never be destroyed. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." There are two strong statements made in that one verse about the kingdom. It shall stand forever. It shall never be destroyed. Once the kingdom is here, once the kingdom is established, it will never, ever, ever go away. It will stand forever. We turn to the pages of the New Testament, and Jesus talks to his disciples about the church, doesn't he? And he's speaking to Peter, and he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now note what he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This kingdom about which we speak is an eternal kingdom. The reason we say that is because it was always in the mind of God, and according to these passages, it will last forever and ever and ever. It is an eternal kingdom. Does the church exist today? Absolutely. Why? Because the Bible says it will stand forever. But let me give you another line of reasoning on this. The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. It says that in numerous passages of Scripture. One of those is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Our physical bodies have a head, don't they? And in like manner, the spiritual body has a head. And that head is Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1, verse 18. Now watch the reasoning. As long as the head exists, guess what? The church is going to exist. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And the Bible describes Jesus as what? The eternal, all-wise God. He's going nowhere, and guess what? Neither is his body. As long as there's a head, there will be a body, folks. That tells me the church is here today. The question that is asked, secondly, is this. How in the world can we identify the church? There are a lot of religious organizations that are in existence today, aren't there? And what's interesting is most individuals believe that you can be a member of any one of those religious organizations and you are acceptable in the sight of God. If an individual had never heard of the true church, and then all of a sudden he reads about it in the Bible and he begins to scratch his head and say, man, how in the world am I going to find that church? Can I find that church? The answer to that question is yes. That church began about 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, following our Lord's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. At the very end of Acts 2, verse 47, this is Pentecost Day being recorded for us. The Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. The first time the church is ever spoken of as being existence is right here. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. From that point on, in the pages of our Bibles, guess what we read about? We read about the New Testament church. My friends, we read about it in the book of Acts. We read about it in all of the epistles. And we read about it even in the Revelation, do we not? To whom was the revelation addressed? The seven churches of Asia. The reason we point that out is this. By reading our New Testaments and following our New Testaments closely, we can find out many of the marks, the identification marks of the true church. And there's several of them. We'll just talk about a few of them very briefly. First, there is the date of the church. When was the church established? When was the church founded? The answer to that question very simply is AD 33, Pentecost Day. That's when it was founded. If you walk into a church and you sit down with one of the members or maybe one of the leaders of that church, one of the questions you need to ask them is this. When was this church founded? If they give you an answer other than AD 33, Pentecost Day, guess what? Wrong church. It's just that simple. Wrong church. Secondly, where was this church founded? In what place was it founded? The answer to that question is very simple. When you turn into the Bible, the church was founded where? In the city of Jerusalem. 2,000 years ago. If you walk into a church and ask them, where were y'all founded? If they tell you London, if they tell you France, if they tell you the United States of America, guess what? Not the true church. Notice the third one. Who is your founder? Jesus said what? Upon this rock, I will build my church. The church was not built by any man. The church was not founded by some human being, by some mortal. The church was founded by the Son of the living God. Who built your church? Who founded your church? If they tell you some man, that is not the true church. If they tell you anybody other than Jesus Christ, it is not the true church. Notice the next point. What is the name of the church? We're going to come back and talk about that one more in just a minute. Another question we might ask is this. What is the organizational structure of your church? It's laid out clearly in the pages of the New Testament. We could spend an entire hour talking about that organizational structure. It's very simple, is it not? Jesus is the head. Each local congregation has delegated authority given by the head to a group of men known as elders. Under them are the deacons, the preachers, the teachers, and the members. That's the organizational structure of the church. Each church is autonomous. There is not a council, there is not a synod, there is not an organization that oversees all the local congregations. Every local congregation is autonomous. If the organizational structure of the church that you attend is any different than that, it is not the true church. It's just that simple. We can ask about the worship of the church. When y'all come together to worship, what do you do? There are two things that make us stand out from all of the other religious organizations, isn't it? And when individuals visit us who have been members of denomination, they immediately pick up on it. Y'all don't have a piano? No, no piano. Can't you afford one? No, that's about what they think sometime though, you know it. And we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Those two things cause us to stand out among all the other religious organizations. Are those two things supposed to be done on the Lord's Day? Is this what is supposed to be practiced by the church? Is this the kind of worship that God has authorized in the pages of His Word? Or is it okay to have the Lord's Supper once a quarter, once a month, two times a year? Or is it okay to have a band playing during worship? It makes a difference. Somebody is not right. Somebody is definitely wrong. And we need to go into our Bibles and we need to see what the first century church did. I'm looking for the true church, not some man-made organization. Does the true church exist? Yes. Can I identify it? Yes, if I search for it. One other point, or two other points, the doctrine of the church. What is your doctrine? What do y'all teach? Here's what they need to tell you. We are founded upon the New Testament of Jesus Christ. That is our one and only creed. We have no creed book. We have absolutely no catechism. We have no manual whatsoever. We're going to preach the Bible and the Bible only. And the New Testament is our guide. If they say anything different than that, they are not the true church. One other point is this, the plan of salvation. The Bible teaches how individuals were saved. The Bible teaches what the first century church taught individuals to do in order to be saved. If they don't teach today what those individuals taught 2,000 years ago, they are not the true church. Identification marks of the church. Now here's something you need to keep in mind. A church must meet every identification mark or it is not the true church. It can't meet 5 out of 8. It can't meet 6 out of 8. It can't meet 2 out of 8. Not even 7 out of 8. It must meet 8 out of 8 identification marks in order to be the true church of the first century. Now, when I'm talking to individuals about this particular subject, I like to hone in on one of those identification marks, and it's the name of the church. There are thousands of churches out there, and today some of the names just astound you, don't they? I mean, they just pick and choose whatever they want to pick and choose to make as their name. And there's many different categories of names that we could probably give. Some of them are man-made names or named after men, aren't they? The Lutherans, named after Martin Luther. The Mennonites, named after a man by the name of Simon Minnows, the Mennonites. Man-made names. Are those the names that are authorized in the pages of the New Testament? Can you read of those names in your Bibles at all? And the answer to that is what? No. Not one time can you see that. Here's one that's been amazing to me. A group of people have named their church after a Jewish feast day. Pentecost. Where are the Pentecostals? Why do you want to be named after a Jewish feast day? Not me. I don't want to have anything to do with those Jewish practice of religion, do you? Folks, that's not what's found in the pages of the New Testament. Those individuals didn't run around calling themselves the Pentecostals. They would never name themselves after a Jewish feast day. There are others who have named themselves after the Roman government. In fact, their organizational structure is founded upon the Roman government hierarchical structure. They refer to themselves as the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a reason for that. They were founded during the days of the Roman government. And they patterned themselves much like that government. Who wants to be a church founded upon a government that no longer exists today? There's others. Some base their name upon what? Upon practices. The Methodists, they're called that because of the method that they practice for their church. When you talk to the Baptists, theirs is a little bit confusing as to why they use the name Baptist. Sometimes they'll say, we're Baptists because we baptize, we immerse. And sometimes they'll say, well, we're Baptists because we're named after John the Baptist. Well, which is it? Are you Baptist because you baptize, or are you Baptist because you're named after John the Baptist? Either way, why do I want to be named after a practice? We need to go to the Bible, folks. And we need to look in the Bible in order to determine what name we're going to wear. And here's what's interesting. There is no one name by which the New Testament church is known. Now, I realize we call ourselves exclusively, don't we, the Church of Christ. But the reality is, we could call ourselves by many names. That's the reason when I write the name Church of Christ, I always use a little C, not a big C. When you use a big C, you're saying, this is the name that is exclusive to us. Oh no, we are the Church little C. It's one of the names of the New Testament, isn't it? Romans 16, 16. And the churches of Christ salute you. I love it that I can go into my Bible and find the name of my church there. Aren't you? That's a wonderful thing. You're a step up on everybody. Is your name in the church, in the Bible? Oh, yep. Just turn to Romans 16, 16. What did Jesus say? Upon this rock I will build my church. It's His. It's the Church of Christ. We're in the Bible, folks. But there's other names. We could call ourselves the Church of God. The Bible refers to the Church of God in Acts 20, verse 28. Paul talking to those elders, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the Church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. We could refer to ourselves as the body of Christ. Paul called the church at Corinth, the body of Christ. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We could refer to ourselves as the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. We could refer to ourselves as the church of the firstborn. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. There's other names in there too, isn't there? We could just refer to ourselves as the body. We could refer to ourselves as the temple of God. We could refer to ourselves by numerous names in the Word of God. What would you do if you pulled up here one day and we had a brand new sign, the body of Christ that meets in Atlantic Beach, Florida? Oh, heresy. Can't believe they put that sign up there. Folks, that'd be just as scriptural as it could possibly be. As long as your name is found In the pages of the New Testament, it is a scriptural name. Now, the reason that I like to go to the name when I'm talking to individuals is because it eliminates about 99.9% of the religious world out there today, doesn't it? They're not wearing what? Scriptural names. If you don't have a scriptural name, I'm not going to you. I'm not even going to walk in the door if the name's on the church and it's not right. You see, that's one of the identification marks of the church. There are probably only about four or five religious groups that wear what we refer to as scriptural names. Did you know that? That helps me out a lot when I'm searching for the true church, doesn't it? I'm going to start with those that wear Bible names. Then I'll go in and I'll ask all the other questions. When were you founded? Where were you founded? Who founded you? How do you worship? What's your plan of salvation? What's your doctrine or creed? And if they give me the wrong answer to any of those questions, guess what? I'm leaving till I find the one true church. Why? Because it exists today. Now, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And there's a reason for that. If you can show me where it's not the true church, if you can show me another church that is the true church, then guess what? This old boy's leaving. But I believe that the churches of Christ are the true church that exists today, my friends. That's not trying to be mean. That's not trying to be cruel. That's not trying to be hateful. Individuals need to know that the church that Jesus purchased in the first century is still on earth today. And Satan has corrupted that concept and has made mankind believe that any religion is just fine, and it is not. But we could just stop right here and go home, couldn't we? But we got another question I want to talk about. This is an interesting question. We're going to spend just a little bit of time on it. There are some things in the New Testament that you don't read about in the Old Testament. Isn't that true? You're reading in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden you start reading in the New Testament, and you pick up the New Testament says the synagogue. You're going, well, wait. Synagogue? Where'd that synagogue come from? And you read about the Samaritans. Now, wait. Where did the Samaritans come from? They weren't back there in the Old Testament. And then there's these enemies that stand up against Jesus, two predominant sects of the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees. I read the Old Testament twice last night, and I never read about those guys. So the question that individuals ask is, where did these things come from? And that's a great question, you know it. So let's talk about it for just a minute. There appears to be a very quick transition, doesn't it, from Old to New Testament as we read our Bibles. Isn't that true? You're reading the Old Testament, you get to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And you flip the page and it says New Testament. You flip the page and you start reading in Matthew 1 verse 1. And you do it just like that, don't you? And it's almost as if you think, well, this is just a very continual history right here. So it's a very quick transition as far as reading is concerned. Another point that we make is this. The prophecy in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New is very quick as well, isn't it? I find it interesting that Malachi ends with a prophecy about John the Baptist in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And as soon as you start reading your New Testament, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, guess who pops up on the scene? John the Baptist. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So you say, wow, it ended with John the Baptist. It starts with John the Baptist. It ends right here, and it just picks up right here. And what many people fail to understand is there are 400 years of history, folks. Between the very last verse of the Old Testament and the first verse of the New Testament. 400 years. Question. Is that very much time? I don't know about you. There's a lot of things can change in the matter of a year. Things have changed a lot in the world in my lifetime, and I'm only 56. There's individuals in congregations who are 100 years old, and they have seen a lot of transition in less than 100 years. There is a lot of things that can transpire in a 400-year period. That period is known as the Intertestament period. Some refer to it as the time between the testaments. It is also known as the silent years because during the course of that 400-year history, we do not have any recorded revelation from God to man. God is silent. But history is happening, isn't it? As we come to the conclusion of the Old Testament, what has happened? Two huge things have happened. First, the northern kingdom has been carried into Assyrian captivity. That happened in 722 BC. And guess what? They never come back as the nation of Israel, never again as the northern tribes to that particular homeland. We also have another event that transpires, the carrying away of the Jews into Babylonian captivity. That was only a 70-year captivity, however. And then the Jews come back from that captivity in 536 BC, and they resettle the land of Palestine at the decree of a man by the name of Cyrus. And then all of a sudden comes the conclusion of the Old Testament. Jews are still living. Things are still going on. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. The sacrifices have been instituted again. But guess what? No divine history being recorded. 400 years later, we open up the New Testament. And guess what? We start reading about all these weird things, don't we? And so we begin to ask ourselves, where did all these things come from? I'm going to talk very briefly about five of them. And maybe you're interested in one of them. If not, tough. In the Old Testament, the Jews spoke one language, and that was the language of Hebrew. In the New Testament, however, the Jews are now speaking three different languages. They speak Hebrew, they speak Aramaic, and they speak the Greek language. What happened? Did they just all go to school? No, that's not what transpired. The Babylonians and the Persians spoke a language known as the Aramaic language. Now here's what's interesting. It is very, very similar to Hebrew. Have you ever compared Italian and Spanish? There are many phrases and many words that are very similar in those two languages. And the same was true with Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, the Jews, what happened to them? They got carried away into Babylonian captivity. They also lived for a period of time in the Persian Empire. You grow up in a nation that speaks Aramaic, guess what you're going to learn? You're going to learn Aramaic. Many of our children today in school are being taught Spanish, aren't they? The only way you could be taught Spanish when I was growing up is to take Spanish in 9th grade, or 10th grade, or 11th grade, or 12th grade. You weren't taught Spanish words in preschool You weren't taught Spanish in nursery school. You weren't taught Spanish in any of those younger grades. Now, guess what? My grandkids come home and they're just talking all kinds of Spanish. And I'm going, wow. And that's what happened to the Jews. They were around all those individuals. They grew up with those individuals. And guess what? They learned the Aramaic language. And it became part of their tongue and part of their conversation. And in the Bible, we read about several Aramaic terms and Aramaic words. One of them is one that we're very familiar with. And Paul uses it. Abba. That's an Aramaic term for father. How about this phrase? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You ever heard that phrase? That's total Aramaic, folks. No Hebrew at all. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary, crying out in the Aramaic language, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The New Testament is influenced by several Aramaic phrases and words and terms that we find therein. But not only did the Jews speak Hebrew and Aramaic, they also spoke Koine Greek. Why? Because during that 400-year period, a man by the name of Alexander the Great conquered the world. He overthrew the Medes and Persians, and he became the leader of the world at that time. And guess what they spoke? They spoke the Greek language, and it became the dominant language of the people throughout the entirety of the world. So when we open up our Bibles, Jews are speaking three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Another interesting point. When you close the Old Testament, the Jews are always referred to as Israel or Israelites. Guess what they're not called in the Old Testament? Jews. That's a New Testament term. Where in the world did this term Jew come from? Well, remember, they were carried away into captivity, weren't they? They get into captivity and their captors ask them, who are you guys? And they'd say something like this, we are Judahites. Well, guess what? The Babylonians and the Persians couldn't say Judahites very well in their language. And they do like we do sometimes. They just shortened it. Judahites. Jew. Jew. We just call you Jews. And guess what? It stuck and became the prevailing word for the people of God. I find that interesting, don't you? But still a part of the term Judah. Look at another term. No synagogues in the Old Testament. None whatsoever. And yet, you open up the New Testament and synagogues are everywhere, aren't they? Even Jesus goes into the synagogue in the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, doesn't he? Where did these synagogues come from? They weren't authorized in the Old Testament. Only the temple was authorized in the Old Testament. And now there's synagogues even among the Gentile nations, aren't they? When Paul goes into the cities, where did he go first? Synagogues. Where did all these synagogues come from? Here's something interesting. During the exile, that is the Babylonian exile, a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, who was carried away into captivity, on occasions would call the elders together into his house for Bible study. That became a regular practice among the Jewish people while they were in exile. Not only in the home of Ezekiel, but in the homes of other individuals scattered throughout the empire as well. And those individuals began to meet on regular basis. And over the course of time, they began to develop rules concerning the synagogue. You had to have at least 10 Jews in a city, 10 Jewish males, in order for a synagogue to exist. There was a ruler of the synagogue who was chosen to preside over all the affairs and all the activities of the synagogue. In the synagogue, there was prayer, there was the reading of the scripture, there were the singing of psalms therein. It all developed because the Jews for 70 years were away from the temple in Jerusalem, and yet they still desire to study and worship and praise the Almighty God. And that synagogue stuck because many of the Jews did not come back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. They were spread and scattered throughout the entirety of the world. Matthew 12, verse 9, the Bible says that when Jesus departed from thence, he entered into all their synagogues. Numerous synagogues developed. Very interesting. Notice this next one. In the Old Testament, you don't really read about the Samaritans. And yet, all of a sudden, you pick up your Bible and you read all about Samaritans, don't you? And you wonder, where in the world did these guys come from? Well, I say you don't read about the Samaritans. You do one time in the Old Testament, only once. And it's found in 2 Kings 17, verse 29. Here are individuals who lived in the city of Samaria who were Jews, and they called themselves what? Samaritans. That's the only hint that we have of their existing. And at that time, they were full-blooded Jews. Here's what happened. This is the one we know better than any of them, don't we? In 722 BC, the Assyrian armies ransacked the northern kingdom. 10 tribes were there. They stole those 10 tribes away. But the poor, the outcast, the low-income type individuals, they were left in Samaria. They were left in that northern kingdom. And what does Assyria do? They then go throughout the world and bring in others and repopulate that area of Palestine. And all of a sudden, the Jews are intermarrying with these foreign women. They're intermarrying with these foreign husbands. And now what do you have? You have a mixed breed of people that develop. Now we're talking about how long? 400 years. That's longer than our nation has been in existence, folks. That's a long period of time. And so those individuals, they become their own race of people. And by the time the New Testament comes about, you have full-blooded Jews in the north, in the southern part of Palestine. You have this mixed race in Samaria. And because they are mixed, the Jews despise and hate them. And very prejudiced against them, aren't they? I find it interesting that in John 4, verse 9, Jesus sees this woman at the well of Samaria. And he speaks to her. Give me to drink. Is she astounded by that? Yeah, she's the one who voices it. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest water of me, being a Samaritan? She then goes on to say this, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. A 400-year development of hate and prejudice among two groups of people. I also find it interesting that Jesus takes those Samaritans and sticks them in his story sometime, doesn't he? The good what? Samaritan. The one Samaritan who returns and gives thanks unto God, being healed of leprosy. Jesus was breaking down barriers. Jesus was pulling down walls between groups of individuals and letting individuals know during his ministry that all men will ultimately be accepted through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One more. In the Old Testament, not one sect of the Jews existed. You'll never read of Pharisees. You will never read of Sadducees. You will never read of Herodians. You will never read of Zealots. You will never read of Essenes. On and on the sects of the Jews go. But the two largest were the who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the question that we ask is, where did they come from? Look what Jesus says. But when Jesus saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he asked them, saying, O generation of vipers, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus acknowledged these two groups of Jews, didn't he? And he was constantly in battle with these two groups of individuals. But who are they? Where did they come from? You'll love this answer. We don't really know. There are no histories that have been written. There are no detailed accounts of the development of the Pharisees and the development of the Sadducees. Here's something interesting. There was a family of Jews known as the Hasmoneans. They were a priestly family, and they began to rule in Palestine in 142 BC. The best leader that they ever had was a man by the name of John Hyrcanus. He was their most powerful leader. And it was during his reign that the very first mention of Pharisees ever comes about. So somewhere between 135 BC and around 30 to 35 BC, first mention of the Pharisees is there. But there's also the Sadducees, aren't there? And there is a great distinction between the two groups. The Pharisees despise what is known as the Greek culture. Oftentimes it is referred to as the Hellenistic culture. Remember, Alexander the Great had overthrown the world, and the Greek culture had run rampant throughout the world. These Jews, known as the Pharisees, said, "We will never, ever, ever adopt that culture. Never." I found it interesting when my mom and I went over to Greece. Greece was in a pretty big battle at that time. They had removed their religious identification off of their driver's license, and the Greeks were furious. You see, they are Greek Orthodox to the hilt. Now they were having immigrants come into their nation, and they were fearful that if we do not protect our nation, if we do not protect our religion, guess what's going to happen? We're going to be overrun by a foreign group of individuals. From what I hear, they've now put the religious affiliation back on the driver's license. They want to protect their culture. They want to protect their history. They want to protect who they are. And that's the way the Pharisees were. We're Jews. We're Hebrews. And we do not want to be influenced by all of this Greek culture. And guess what? They were accepted by the common man. But guess who you had? You always have an opposition, don't you? There were the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they embraced the Hellenistic culture, and they were the rich and the well-off of society. Which one of these two groups do you think got put in positions of power by the Roman government? Who became the high priest of the Jews? It was the Sadducees, folks. Oh, Rome, they're not going to deal with the paupers. Rome's not going to deal with individuals who do not embrace the common culture of the day. We want the rich. We want the elite being in power. And those individuals had the ability also to play the politics, didn't they? And it was Sadducees who became the high priests of the day, the rulers of the temple, and not the Pharisees. Even though the Pharisees were closer to the law of Moses than the Sadducees were. Now there were other groups of Jews that arose. The Zealots totally opposed the Roman government. The Herodians, those individuals who did everything they could do to embrace Herod's rule in the nation and accept his rule over them. On and on the list goes. A various sects that develop. Once one starts, guess what happens? It's easy for many to start, isn't it? Wow. Here's the conclusion. Some questions that you ask are answered by digging where? Into the Word of God. That's the ones I like. Just get into this book and find the answers. But tonight you've asked a question that the only way it can be answered is by looking into history. Okay, that's the only way that you can answer the question of where all these things came from in the New Testament, because the Bible doesn't record it for us. Now, there's some things we need to remember about history. Sometimes the information is very, very shallow. You can look and you can search and you can study, and you will never find a detailed explanation that you'd like to have. Another point we need to understand is sometimes history can increase my Bible knowledge. It's good for me to know about why these Pharisees and Sadducees were at odds with one another. Some of it was based on the law of Moses. Some of it was based on economics. Some of it was based upon Hellenistic culture. And they were two diametrically opposed groups. But what's interesting is, when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, what did they do? They bound together to kill the Son of the living God, didn't they? Two enemy sects bound together to kill Jesus. But here's another point we need to remember. Whenever history contradicts Scripture, history is wrong. Always. Always. And we accept the truth that's found in this book, regardless of what any historian might have to tell us. Because this book is divine, isn't it? Given by the inspiration of the Almighty God. Interesting questions. Aren't you glad I didn't do three or four? If you're not a Christian tonight, we want you to become one, and you can very easily, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. I find it interesting that when the household of Cornelius believed, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out on that household, what's the very last thing that Peter demanded of those individuals that he thought they needed to do? Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism was high on his priority list that day. Why? Because baptism saves man from sins, doesn't it? That's found in Acts 10:47-48. Maybe you're an erring Christian, and you need to ask God to forgive you of sins. Maybe you're separate from God, and you need to ask Him to cleanse you and need the prayers of the church. If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing.